Good morning, everyone. We welcome you to our Saturday morning Bible study with the topic of Blessed are the Merciful. We are recording today from the North Star Cottage in New Jersey in the United States of America, and we're so glad you could join us this beautiful autumn morning. And our moderator is Thomas from New York.
Hello, everybody, and welcome. So we will start out today's Bible study with a hymn. I love thy way of freedom, Lord. To serve thee is my choice. In thy clear light of truth I rise, and listening for thy voice. I hear thy promise old and new, that bids all fear to cease. My presence still shall go with thee, and I will give thee peace. Though storm or discord cross my path, thy power is still my stay. Though human will and woe would check my upward soaring way, all unafraid I wait, the while thy angels bring release. For still thy presence is with me, and thou dost give me peace. I climb with joy the heights of mind, to soar o'er time and space. I yet shall know as I am known, and see thee face to face. Till time and space and fear are not, my quest shall never cease. Thy presence ever goes with me, and thou dost give me peace. So this is Heavenward. From the Christian Science Hymnal, hymn number 136, the 1932 edition, and the words were written by Violet Hay.
Thank you.
And very beautifully read. You're quite a poetry reader, Tom.
Yes.
Well, thank you for that.
Thank you.
Yeah. The only real peace from God alone, that's it.
Yeah.
I love thy way of freedom. And the only way we can have that freedom is to serve him and not serve ourselves. And if that's always what we want to do, then that does bring us peace and our assurance that he's ever present, and that's where true freedom is.
Thank you. That's the only freedom there is, isn't it?
Yeah, this is a very sacred hymn. It's so confident about God's omnipresence. And even though storm or discord, no human will and woe, but still that confidence of God's all presence. And it's a healing thing. This thing is just so full of dominion and confidence. I climb with joy the heights of mind. We're all on this journey together, but it's a joyous journey. So thankful for Violet Hay for giving us this hymn.
Thank you.
Well, this tells us a lot about a lot of things, doesn't it? Freedom, personal freedom. Freedom to do right, freedom to obey God. It also tells us a lot about national freedom, doesn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Universal freedom.
Every nation, it has to be under God's control. Otherwise, there is no freedom. That's why the lessons of the Bible are so relevant today.
Thank you. Were you saying something, Florence?
No, I said universal freedom, any kind of freedom, only from God alone.
And it says all unafraid, I wait. Because that's the only way we're going to hear those angels, angel thoughts, those inspiration that comes to us is if we're waiting unafraid.
Thank you. there's a book, I guess Longyear publishes it. Yes, it's called Violet Hay by Peter Hodgson. And Carrie excerpted some from it for me. I actually have the book too. But it says, in 2005, the Longyear Foundation published a book about Violet Hay's life and work, titled simply Violet Hay, and written by Peter Hodgson. Hodgson was a college professor of music, a church organist from an early age, and probably our movement's best expert on hymnody. Here is an anecdote recounted by Peter Hodgson. I love thy way of freedom, Lord, was used during the Second World War by the airmen of the British Air Force. It was called the Airman's Song of Praise. It was never the official hymn, contrary to some stories that are out there, but it was given to the chaplain of the Air Force by Mrs. Hay, and the chaplain agreed to distribute copies of this book to the pilots. Actually, of course, it was written back in the 1920s, but when it was republished during the war, in the early part of the war, about the time of the Battle of Britain, it is a gorgeous hymn. The text, we believe, was also inspired by Mrs. Hay's overcoming a fear of heights. Apparently, she had to do some repairs on her home, and it involved climbing up a very tall ladder. And she was healed of this fear through Christian Science and then wrote this text. That's, again, an antidote, but it was given to me in very good faith, and I've included that reference in the book. The preceding quote by Peter Hodgson was from his Sentinel audio chat on December 13th, 2005, titled How Hymns Can Provide Comfort and Healing. Hodgson talks a bit about Violet Hay in this chat, and you can still listen to it on the JSH online. One of the points he made was that from his researches, he believed that Violet Hay's seven hymns have been sung with more frequency than any other hymns in the hymnal, except those of Mrs. Eddy. He adds, there's a chapter in my book which deals with what I think motivated her, and it is one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. Now, I've been doing a little bit of research on that word, and I'm still working on it. It is not what most of us think it means at all. The word meek has a great sense of power and majesty in it. Mrs. Eddy connects it with might and majesty. It also has a meaning of getting rid of yourself, getting rid of a false sense of self, emptying oneself of false reputation, and so on. And it seems like Mrs. Hay had absolutely no sense of false reputation, despite her wonderful connections and standing. She was a very meek woman, but she was also a very strong woman, which is, of course, what meekness also means. And in reading the book about her, she was British. I think she was born in Ireland. Her mother was Irish and her father was English. But it said, and her maiden name was Spiller. From the outset, Miss Spiller was fervently committed to this religion, which promoted Christian healing. Taught first by Mrs. Julia Field King in London, then by Edward A. Kimball and Judge Hannah in Boston, Miss Spiller found herself on several occasions in the presence of Mrs. Eddy. Her steadfast adherence to Mrs. Eddy's pure teaching of the science of Christ marked her as one ready to accept the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and willing to give her undivided loyalty to this interpretation and application of the Master's words and works. It also says how much she did like that word meekness and might, and she taught it in her classes. And the hymns that she wrote were All Glory Be to God Most High, Arise Ye People, Take Your Stand, From Sense to Soul, My Pathway Lies Before Me, From These Thy Children Gathered in Thy Name, I Love Thy Way of Freedom, Lord, Jesus' Prayer for All His Brethren, Lo, He Sent His Word and Healed Them. So you can see those are very beloved hymns. And she was a wonderful, I guess, poet or hymn writer. Anyway, and it said that all those hymns were based on biblical verses that she found. They're based on the Bible.
And we sing all of those hymns in our church.
We do, often. And often, yes, they're very beloved.
Yeah, we could have a Bible study on Violet Hayes.
and Tom would probably love that someday.
Yeah, you know, I sort of feel like Violet Hayes, for me at least, that she's kind of like an undiscovered person. It's like, wow, how come I didn't always know about her? You know, yeah. Kind of a sudden, like, oh, she's phenomenal. So, she seems very, very special.
Yes.
And I was going to say how we talk about it from time to time, but how healing those hymns are. I can't tell you how many times I ponder those words, from sense to soul, my pathway lies before me, from mist and shadow onto truth's clear day. I mean, they're just wonderful lyrics.
They words. Are. Yes. Yes. There's great power in those hymns. If you feel like you're not getting your answer, I know at times I just go through the hymnal and sing those hymns. Keep my heart happy and merry with those hymns. It's hard to be depressed or sad when you're singing a hymn or sick.
It's true.
Yep.
Yes, and anytime you have a song stuck in your head, it's great to just get rid of that and get a hymn stuck in your head.
Yes. Or, you know, many mornings I'll wake up with a certain hymn in my head, and I feel that's God's message to me for the day.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, one of the reasons I like this hymn is it really talks about being patient, and if a lot of terrible stuff seems to be going around you, that you need to be very steady. You know, because she writes here, though storm or discord cross my path, the power is still my stay. So no matter what we seem to observe in human life around us, we need to keep steady. You know, she says here, though human will and woe would check my upward soaring way, so like nothing's going to hold us back. So don't be afraid, have patience.
Thank you, that's wonderful. A very important verse.
Because put this another way. So, you know, we can't let our emotions get to us, right? Sure. So if we have some sort of issues or whatever we're working with, and we let our emotions get to us, then the first step we need to do is to kind of discipline our emotions, you know, get those under control, right?
Thank you. Yeah, Bicknell Young says, if your feelings get hurt, get rid of your feelings.
Yeah.
That's very sound advice, Tom.
Okay, so our topic today, and I love this, so I gave the topic, so I guess I'm being a little patting myself on the back, but I do like it. So, blessed are the merciful. So I do like looking to the Bible for the blessings that we all receive. So so a topic again is blessed are the merciful. So our readings are from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 32. Although, you know, I debated this with myself, but certainly people were free to read the entire book of Joel. So I hope some people did that, just maybe for the enjoyment of doing and reading the whole book. It's not that long. But obviously this was, we used the lesson sermon this week to kind of generate our Bible study. So people should feel free when they're talking about, you know, their responses to the questions here, to use whatever you learn from the lesson sermon this week. So that's part of the reason for doing this. So our first question is, What do we know about the prophet Joel?
There wasn't a whole lot in there. They thought that he wrote the book between 835 and 800 BC. The only thing they really know about him is that he was the son of Pethuel, and that was like in the first chapter of Joel, and that he might have lived during the days of Uzziah the king alongside of Amos and Isaiah. So that was just this little brief blurb that I found. Something I would like to add, they talk about some of the smaller books of prophets as the, let's see, where are they? As the minor prophets. And it says these prophets are seen not because they were less important, but because the books were shorter. And that's why they call them the minor prophets. And I thought that was kind of an interesting take. And I was glad for it because it did not take away their importance, just that their books were very short.
Thank you.
Yeah, in the Hebrew Bible, it says Joel is considered a minor prophet alongside Hosea, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Jonah, Micah, Malachi, and some others. And they're grouped together in the Hebrew Bible. It's a book called The Twelve, I thought was interesting too. Mm-hmm. And he was, his book is prophetic, tended to be prophetic. Even Peter quoted during the Pentecost, he quoted passages from Joel. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. This is quoted from Joel. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. So Joel was also a prophet, but he also was quoted by Peter at that time.
Thank you for that, because one way to look at this is when you have the New Testament referencing a book in the Old Testament, it's kind of a way to validate the Old Testament book. Yes. And that we should be reading the Old Testament just as much as the New Testament, right? So sometimes we do just focus on the New Testament a lot, but anyway, those are my thoughts on that. So
I think he was respected also because when he called the people to go to the temple, everybody went. The mothers nursing, the brides and grooms, and everybody went and listened to him. I thought that was pretty impressive.
For someone that we don't know a lot about, the very fact that his book made it into the Bible emphasizes the fact that what he had to say was very important. Otherwise, why would it end up in the Bible? He had some really spectacular things to say.
Well, his book is about mostly, you know, repentance and restoration and reformation. So that's the whole reason that we turn to the Bible is for that, is to learn how to really be, you know, how to listen to God more, how to respect his word and follow him. And in that case, we are restored to peace, like the hymn we were talking about.
Well, thank you. That's wonderful. I mean, that's basically what this Bible study is all about. So thank you.
I read that Joel was a divinely appointed prophet called by God to deliver a message of warning and repentance to the southern kingdom of Judah after the nation was divided. And I thought it was interesting that Joel was thought to be a contemporary of Elisha, who ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel at the same time.
Wow, that's fantastic. So thank you. So question number two, And here's where we kind of get in discussion of Joel. So what is the reason someone would not turn to God? Now, in Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So just to put a perspective on this question is, obviously, as members of this church, we turn to God in some way, or however we do that, right? But what about all the vast numbers of people out there in the world? Like, if we look at this abundant pardon and all the good things that happen when we turn to God, why doesn't everybody turn to God?
Oh, I found a perfect answer for that in this Law of Love by Ann Beals, where she lists no less than 47 human traits that seem to separate us from just that, our closeness to God. And she lists, one of them is self-righteousness, which is in our lesson this week about the prophet, Jesus is with, the words don't come. Anyway, the self-righteousness that lists exactly what your question asks. The self-righteous individual is convinced he's always right. He may even take a martyred attitude that his role in life is to straighten everyone out. He can never admit to being wrong or making a mistake. He can be narrow-minded in what he considers to be right, intolerant of any differing views, and even belligerent when those who hold them. When a person has this false trait, his mind is impervious to divine ideas. For the purpose of spiritual unfoldment is to correct wrong thinking. And one who is always right cannot even admit that such correction is needed. As we progress in Christian Science, our views are constantly changing.
Yeah.
What seems so right at one time becomes absolute as we put off the old man. But if we can never admit we can be wrong, the mind is closed to change of any kind. It will not let go of the old and let the new unfold, because mental blindness is antagonistic to progressive views. The self-righteous mind can be very argumentative, fighting change, contradicting and correcting others, putting them down. This leads to bickering, arguing, fighting, and as long as animal magnetism can keep us fighting with each other, it remains in control.
Not familiar.
Great, thank you.
Thank you.
That's a good assessment, isn't it?
Yeah.
What was that article by Ann Beals called?
It's in her book, Law of Love.
Oh, Law of Love. Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
What was that quote from Mark Twain, Chardell, you told me?
Oh, I have it. May I go get it?
Okay.
Yeah. And then
it shed some light on another thing. There's this thing called self-examination, which is such a healthy thing to do and to do honestly. But it's something that it seems to elude a lot of people because of this very thing that Karen was describing. And it's a very healthy thing to be willing to look within and examine honestly what's going on within instead of pointing to a finger at everybody else out there.
I think also when you have faith in materiality and you have everything, really, if nothing is missing, you think nothing is missing for you, why would you turn to God? So I feel you have to recognize that there is something missing first in order for you to, for you to even listen to anybody talking with you.
Thank you.
Yep.
Okay. This was one of our quotes from 2017. Nothing needs reforming as much as other people's habits, Mark Twain.
Karen was reading. I'm right, but the world is wrong. So.
Well, Mrs. Eddy says, either by suffering or by science, we'll be convinced of the error that is to be overcome. So I feel like Mortal Mind just wants us, kind of like what Florence said, just to hold on to our material beliefs and not be willing to give them up. So we either have to go that route or we get knocked over the head to see that we do need to give them up. So that's one reason why. You know, maybe you're afraid to give them up. Maybe you think you're actually giving something up, which is only false concepts, really. But yeah.
No, that's true, isn't it? Because mortal mind will try to do anything to prevent its own extinction in your consciousness. Yeah. But since mortal mind is stupid at best, and non-existent in reality, eventually we all end up suffering enough to have to turn to God because there's nothing else to turn to. And I think one of the reasons, you know, that people have these human habits that prevent them from turning to God, and what Karen wrote, describes the willful habit of self-righteousness and pride and all those things that are the opposite of humility. Then there are people who are simply ignorant. They don't know what God is, so they don't know what to turn to. I mean, is God a big man in the sky? Well, that's not very reassuring, is it? And so you have a lot of ignorance. That causes people to turn to pills, alcohol, drugs, you know, whatever, to kind of medicate their way out of their problems until they get a glimpse of what God really is. And so either ignorant or willful, Mrs. Eddy describes. The wrong way. But we can, you know, we can be patient with those who are ignorant, and I guess we can be patient with those who are willful too, but not necessarily have them in our soup.
And this is it. Eddie does say, you know, some people enjoy their sin, why it's harder to heal those people. They think they are enjoying their sin. And I know, I thought, because I thought I was obeying the Ten Commandments, I didn't know the ways I was sinning. I didn't know that fear was a sin or negativity was a sin. I didn't know. I don't know why I didn't, but it took coming here and having Mrs. Evan kind of correct these things. I wanted to share with you, this has always been very helpful to me in miscellaneous writings, where Mrs. says, three cardinal points must be gained before poor humanity is regenerated and Christian science is demonstrated. One, a proper sense of sin. Two, repentance. Three, the understanding of good. Mortals' false senses pass through three stages and states and stages of human consciousness before yielding error. The deluded sense must first be shown its falsity through a knowledge of evil, as evil so called. Without a sense of one's oft-repeated violations of divine law, the individual may become morally blind, and this deplorable mental state is moral idiocy. The lack of seeing one's deformed mentality and a repentance thereof, deep, never to be repented of, is retarding, and in certain morbid instances, stopping the growth of Christian scientists. Without a knowledge of his sins, and repentance so severe that it destroys them. No person is or can be a Christian Scientist. Mankind thinks either too much or too little of sin. The sensitive, sorrowing saint thinks too much of it, and the sordid sinner, or the so-called Christian asleep, thinks too little of sin.
Where was this from?
This lady's right here somewhere.
Yeah, page 107, extract from the first address of the Mother Church. Now,
107.
I had to see that I was sinning when I was negative, when I was ungrateful, when I was resentful, all these little things I thought that I was indulging in. I had to see that was a form of sinning and deeply repent of it and realize that I was disobeying the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it was a process, and it was a painful, and I'm still going through it. It's a painful process, especially when Mrs. Evans was pointing out all these things to me. And then you have to be careful when error is pointed out to you that you don't become the sorrowful saint. Oh, I'm so bad. I've been a terrible person. Well, that doesn't help either. You've got to cleanse your thought, turn yourself to God, and get it right. It's always between you and the Father. But these things don't come lightly, you know, so that's the answer to that question. You've got to work at it.
And that's what I think Joel meant when he said, rend your heart and not your garments.
Yes.
You have to, you know, when something's been motivating you that's wrong, when it's, you know, when you've been under this mesmerism, you have to rip it out of your consciousness, you know, out of your heart, out of your thoughts. It doesn't go easily. These habits don't like to go easily.
And they become, when those thoughts come to you, whatever, jealousy, fear, negativity, a red flag will go up and you'll realize, nope, don't go there, don't go there. It results in suffering. And so many people are suffering because they're indulging in this without realizing it's a sin not to be committed. And all you have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount to realize it.
1 sentence that another sentence that Ann Beale says in her book that I thought was really good was, the presence of sin in consciousness hardens thought to the spiritual unfoldment that God waits to give us. They deaden spiritual intuition and paralyze the flow of divine ideas. And I thought, wow, I can't let that happen.
Wonderful. Absolutely, it does.
So here's an aspect of what was quoted from Ann Beals, is justification. So let's say someone's doing something that is 100% wrong, incorrect, whatever, right? There's, you know, it's very clear, right? And then how do we respond? So a lot of times, you know, a person might say, and I've done this many times, right? You know, I'll say something because of what the other person did. And I'll feel what I said was okay, because of what the other person did. I am justified in what I said because what they did was so awful. And we have to be very careful about responding that way. We can't justify, you know, bad or lousy actions because of what someone else said or did.
No, nobody.
What he says, self-justification is the adamant of error.
Yes, and another thing, it took me a while to realize that feeling bad for someone else was wrong because you're seeing them as lacking something. So those are false emotions, because I think the true feeling comes from God. So if you're feeling sad for someone else or yourself, it's not correct.
And it's a hard thing. I don't know where I heard the term sympathetic mesmerism, but when you are feeling sympathetic towards a situation, you are mesmerized.
Yeah.
Into believing that you're separate or someone else is from God.
Absolutely. It's compassion, but not sympathetic. It's sympathetic malpractice as well as sympathetic mesmerism. And there are people that just zero in. Oh, you look tired, or you look this, or you look that. That doesn't help the person. Mm-hmm. You're making a reality out of it. And they think they're doing good. They think they're being a kind, loving person, but they're actually malpracticing on the other person and on themselves by believing the error. But most don't know that.
And that's the huge difference between sympathy and compassion.
Sympathy magnifies the problem. Compassion finds a solution.
Yes.
I think the value of God. I mean, this is why I love how Mrs. Eddy describes what God is, because without that understanding, or with that understanding, it really makes you value what God is, why you would want to turn to Him. Let me see, where is my... To think of God as mind, all wisdom. I mean, the synonyms, mind, spirit, soul, principle, life itself, truth, and love. If I see God as such, I mean, there's a huge value here. Why wouldn't I want to turn to Him so that I can be the reflection of these wonderful synonyms? So to me, this understanding of what God is invaluable.
Absolutely.
Thank you. And then you change because you love God. And if you think of Him as a mean, cruel person up in the sky, you don't really want to meet Him at all. But when you really know Him as love and compassion, and yes, as merciful, then you will turn to Him and you will change.
Okay, that's great. So we've kind of moved on to our next question, question number 3. How does one gain God's mercy? So from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful.
Well, Misha Ela sent me a good submission on rending your heart and not your garments. And she's here now, so. Misha Ela?
Hi. Hi, you want me to read it all?
Well,
if you want to,
yep, it's up to you, but it had some good thoughts in there.
Okay, yeah. So this sentence, rent your heart and not your garments, stuck out to me this week. And I found something in Barnes Notes commentary, which explains it well for me. I read some excerpts. The rending of clothes was an expression of extraordinary, uncontrollable emotion, chiefly of grief, of terror, or of horror. But then later it says, the Jews are bidden then to rend their hearts rather than their garments, and to set the truth of repentance in what is inward rather than in what is outward. But since the rending of the garments was the outward sign of very vehement grief, it was no commonplace superficial sorrow which the prophet enjoyed, but one which should pierce and rend the inmost soul and empty it of its sins and its love for sin. And every grieving thing is said to cut one's heart, to cut him to the heart. A truly penitent heart is called a broken and contrite heart. And that was in the lesson as well from Psalm 51. Such a penitent rends and rips up a narrow search the recesses of the heart to discover the abominations thereof and pours out before God the diseased and perilous stuff pent up and festering there, expels the evil thoughts lodged in it and opens it in all things to the reception of divine grace. This rending is no other than the spiritual circumcision to which Moses exhorts. This rending then is the casting out of sins and passions. And turn unto the Lord your God. God owns himself as still their God, although they had turned and were gone from him in sin and were alienated from him. To him, the true, unchangeable God, if they returned, they would find him still their God. Return ye backsliding children, I will heal your backsliding, God saith by Jeremiah. Behold, Israel answers, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. I personally had often thought what it means when it is mentioned in the Bible that someone rents their clothes or garments. Here it is said in this citation from Barnes notes, the outward act is only of value if the inward work, the acknowledgement of sin and repentance, is done. What we see, for example, in Mary Magdalene in the lesson and the publican, for me, I think it means that only if I am able to let go For me, I think it means that only if I have done my inward work of seeing where I go astray from God's way, and if I am able to let go of it, or at least consciously work on it, only then I am on the divine path and will be able to feel God's love, mercy, and graciousness, which is always there. Because he is slow to anger, and this is something which is also in this verse from Joel 2:13.
Thank you.
Thank you, Miss Sheila. That's really a good explanation, isn't it? And I think what you've described is what it means when it says with fasting.
Mm-hmm.
Because what we are to fast from is all of these human habits and beliefs that bind us and prevent us from opening our hearts entirely to God.
He's so good. Yeah.
You can't even indulge in it a little bit, fasting. I mean, if it knocks on your door, you just slam that door right away. Do not think of it. Prayer and fasting. And we were taught here, you know, the error. Like I used to think, well, fear and negativity, it's just not that bad. You know, I mean, everybody does it. It's just kind of part of life. Well, I had Mrs. Evans would always talk about loathing the error. I really didn't understand that quite. But you've got to get where you loathe it because you see you're so disobedient to God. You're not obeying his commandment. It should just be like a smack in your face. And I did have to see, this wasn't just some little sin I could indulge in. I had to really, as I said, yes, fast, not an ounce of it. And as you grow higher, the penalties get more severe. If I go off and start disobeying God, I'll get smacked in the face somehow. I mean, it does. It's like an instant replay or something. You can indulge in it. And that's all it is. And it's a great discipline. It's a wonderful discipline. Someone once said, you know, let pain be a reminder that you don't live in matter, and that it's you weren't born into it and won't die out of it. And let it bring you back, jerk you back to God. And if it does that, you'll find that pain disappears, because it's not true. As Florence said in her testimony Wednesday, there is no pain. It's a false belief.
But it, you know, the way we look at sickness, it's interesting that she lists sin, sickness, and death, because we see sickness, if somebody is sick, a lot of sympathy goes with that. And some people, you know, in my life, most people, I would say, would like that, and it keeps it going. But I love the Mrs. Eddy's way of linking wrong thinking with sickness. It eventually manifests, right? And so that's what part of what you were saying is the sinfulness in thought. We don't see it as such. It's always something, look at this, and we all come around nursing it.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
I hope I'm getting it across what I mean. Sinful thinking, sinful what we see.
And isn't it interesting sometimes when either somebody does something we don't like, or we experience something we don't like, we say, "You make me sick," or "That makes me sick."
Yeah. You're a pain in the neck, or you're, you know, the next thing you know, you've got a pain in the neck. So,
yeah.
Watch what you think.
Only in science that I recognize, you know, the connection of sinful thinking and the effect of it.
I love the watching point that talks about sickness is a flag that you're malpracticing on yourself. You mm-hmm. have allowed all this negative stuff to take over your thought, and because you've ignored it in thought, now it appears seemingly mm-hmm. as reality in your body. But neither one is true. The thought that you're thinking negatively is not true, because you have the mind of mm-hmm. Christ. And the false evidence is not true, because your body is the temple of the living God. They are both false. And that article, the Word made flesh, brings that out so clearly. It's just a shadow that's cast on you. Cast out the shadow. It's not true. You're not even trying to heal anything, because there's no thing to be healed. Yes, it's in the
exactly. mm-hmm.
So someone else is going to talk, I think.
I'd like to add from Science and Health, Mrs. Eddy's definition of heart. When we're speaking about rending the heart, it seems very relevant. The definition is heart: mortal feelings, motives, affections, joys, and sorrows.
Yep.
And I know in the lesson it talked about rending your heart and not your garments. And that's kind of an interesting analogy there, how you would be washing garments to washing the idea of human heart.
Thank you. Yep. Mm-hmm. Get rid of human emotions and personal sense of things.
I want to thank Tom for recommending the article "Everlasting Punishment" by Doris Evans. It's a beautiful article. I thought it was in her book, and I didn't find it, so I ran it off. But and I know it's been mentioned here before, but to change that everlasting punishment to everlasting love is just changes the whole. And the book that I refer to from Ann Beals, the book is The Law of Love, which is all that will, is the counter to all of this, is knowing that God loves us and that love will destroy all this sin if we allow it to do so. That, and there's nothing within us. She says, Doris says, don't forget, God loves all of us. Be alive in Christ's demands. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. An everlasting love. We are assured that God holds us in that love and that we cannot stray from the straight and narrow path. Be unreceptive to the thoughts that tempt us to do so and be vigorous in putting them out.
That book really is good in explaining the different, you know, things, hope, faith. I mean, she goes into details about all the self-pity, all of the guilt, all of them. She goes into details about them, so it's worth it, actually.
Yeah, really good.
Meekness, all of those.
I like where Thomas states in his notes under real repentance, the basis in gratitude towards a being of infinite benevolence, with rending the heart and checking your motives, and that just is really touching right there to think about that in handling sin in our lives. And something Mary said, I feel there is something missing in the movement when it comes to addressing sin. And this idea that we're jumping to Jesus and Mary Baker Eddy's final demonstrations because we read Science and Health instead of realizing that there's much work that has to be done in ourselves. And I felt like that sentence really gets to the heart of that, because I know I have been guilty of that a lot, the basis in gratitude toward an infinitely generous being is it's a strong statement, I guess, not to go to the other extreme, like Mary said, where you're beating yourself up with guilt, but it does, it should be something we're aware of.
Thank you.
Yeah, and that's the value of a good church, isn't it? We kind of watch each other's backs. And that's the value of working with a good practitioner. Right?
Yes. Well, thank you for that. So I'll just read the last question. And I think we're kind of talking about this anyway. So question 4, how significant is God's restoration? So in Joel chapter 1, verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten.
In the Bible commentary that I have been reading about Joel, it talked about the possibility of him actually speaking to a literal locust invasion in his description of what was going on there in the beginning of chapter 2. And this particular commentary has some very interesting things to say about that. It says his description of the advent of these insects as a day of Jehovah and as a destruction from the Almighty with terrifying natural phenomena is none too strong to express the feeling awakened by the presence of real locusts. The fearfulness of their devastation has been attested again and again by travelers and scientific observers. Locusts darken the sky. Their sound is like that of a rushing wind or falling water. No thing can break their ranks or turn them back. Neither fire nor water, as ordinarily applied, stays their progress. They devour all the vegetation. They penetrate into the houses. And finally, when their work is accomplished, driven by the wind into the sea, their dead bodies have been cast up in heaps to petrify or putrefy, there we go, the atmosphere and produce disease. Thus, the interpenetration that finds literal locusts is justified, and yet doubtless in the prophet's mind, the scourge itself was a figure of great and final day of judgment. And that thought intensified his language and made it somewhat ideal. That idea there, when you're thinking of restoring, it paints the picture of what you're restoring from and makes it very important and magnificent.
Right, because, you know, 99% of the people at the time were farmers, and they lived off the land, and that was their entire, you know, that was their entire life, their entire wealth.
And a poor harvest could mean big trouble.
A huge, mm-hmm. huge trouble, mm-hmm. huge trouble.
And you know, we all in our past where we maybe regret or whatever, and then we learn better. And so God gives us more and renewed ways, yes, to bring about his plan in our lives. Mm-hmm. I love that statement. The Lord will renew. Here's the locusts have eaten. Whatever it is, whatever in your past isn't right, God will restore it and renew it if we turn to him. Beautiful concept, and one that is proven. I've certainly proved it in my life, and it's proven by many, many people using it and turning themselves to God.
Yeah, absolutely. When an Arab practitioner told me that, and it was very comforting, and now I can say it is totally true. So.
Yeah. I see that it's a rebuke to hopelessness, too, because it depicts that even if more and more evil after evil has assailed you or your ancestry, God will turn it around to something, something beautiful will arise.
Thank you.
I think that there's a permanency, to which makes God's restoration rather significant, I feel.
Yes.
I felt.
Go ahead.
I felt like this statement really applied to me when I came to Plainfield, because I felt like I had gone through, you know, like Moses going through the wilderness. I felt like I'd had my wilderness experience for a while. And when I heard Mrs. Evans talk about this, it was like, that's what this is. It's God restoring the years the locust hath eaten. And something that dawned on me also is that the locust represents anything that may have eaten up your life, whatever it was, that you were going down the wrong road or whatever. And this restores that it's not all eaten up. I have this life. Life with God restores all of that. It gets rid of all of that false belief and the fact that, well, I destroyed my life because I did this, and this. And then you find out that it's all been restored and was never destroyed in the first place.
Thank you. And it was never true. That's the final thing to know. If it wasn't good, it was never true. You were just experiencing a bad dream. it was never true. And then you're really on safe and happy grounds.
Yeah, and the reason for this, the reason God's so-called restoration is complete is because God is not restoring anything.
Mm-hmm.
God's creation is complete and perfect.
It was never lost.
Awakening you to what's already there, right?
Yeah, what's being restored is our consciousness of God's perfection for us. And it is the very fact that we are the manifestation of God. And when we know it, then it is restored in our consciousness. It is restored in our experience. It is restored in everything that we see and experience in our lives. God's creation is complete. And we can be fully confident that when we turn to God wholeheartedly, our experience will be restored.
Shardy contributed. Thank you. Shardy contributed something.
This is from, it is the Lord's mercies that we have not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are made new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. This is from a post long ago, and it's from one of our members, actually. The Bible states, referring to God's mercies, they are made new every morning. This has given me encouragement many times. Error argues that because of what happened yesterday or last year, even that I may not feel God's mercy today. But this argument is error. God's mercy is new every morning, and it is consistent. His faithfulness is great. Every day is a new opportunity to start afresh with him. So the conviction to seek God and trust him every day is full of promise and progress.
Thank you, Shardy.
Thank you.
Beautiful.
And that goes back to what Florence was saying about having the right concept of God. It's new every morning. So yesterday's over. You've got a new day to do his work, serve him happily. And he's a wonderful God to serve.
God of mercy.
God of mercy.
And we can thank Joel for waking up the people at the time with words that will live forever.
Mm-hmm. Message today.
Yeah, this message today.
He was very modest.
He was.
Joel.
Very modest. So thank you very much, Tom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
Great. Thank you.
Thank you. We had a wonderful discussion. So.
We did.
We really did. Thank you all.
We will never forget Joel. The
no,
prophet.
We won't.
Thank you so much, Tom.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, Tom, and everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.